All right, open your Bibles now, please. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. The message of tonight, Who Killed Dallas Case. I want you to listen very carefully. Ezekiel 33, verse 7. So thou, son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I send to the wicked, a wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. We have an obligation given us by the Lord. That's to be a witness for him. And we're to tell the story of Jesus Christ. If we fail, then we're guilty of our neglect. It doesn't change our salvation, but it does change the reward at the judgment seat if we're failing in obeying our Lord. Listen to this one verse that you know so well. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now keep in mind these verses from the Word of God that declare in us what we should be, how we should witness for our loving Savior. I preached one night in a little church down in Alabama, a little place called Smyrna. That means bitter. And a little church up on the hillside, big trees around it, hidden away. And Wednesday night, a small crowd in a prayer meeting for that church. I finished up the service and started back home. I had to come back home through South Pittsburgh, Tennessee. Now, South Pittsburgh was named Pittsburgh because they wanted to imitate the Pittsburgh of Pennsylvania. They thought it would be a steel city. It never did achieve that and remained a small city. And I drove into South Pittsburgh about midnight, and the lights were gone. The police had gone home and gone to bed, and the whole town was closed up, a little town. And I drove through there, and when I did, my memory went back. A short time before, I'd driven into that same town for a funeral service. We had gone off the main street of South Pittsburgh, Tennessee, up on the hill to the cemetery. And there, a grave had been prepared by neighbors who didn't know a thing about digging a grave. They simply made a hole in the ground. That's all. And I stood there, and they lowered down into that grave the body of a young man, 17 years of age. And then after I read the scripture and prayed, I stood back. And the men of the country got their shovels and began tossing in the dirt and packing it down and brought it up to the service and put the flowers on the top and finished it all. And when they were through, I said a final word and started back to my car. As I walked back to my car, over to one side, I saw walking Mr. and Mrs. Case, the mother and father of the departed boy. And as I walked, they were wiping away the tears. Mr. and Mrs. Case, the mother and dad, have never smiled from that day to this. No one has ever seen them smile again. Their boy died. Their boy died. Now, who killed him? And why haven't they smiled? And you'll get the answer in just a few moments from the Word of God. Now, my friends, the Bible lays on us the great responsibility of sharing what we have. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. You don't have to be a preacher. You know what a witness is? A witness is one who tells what he knows. Isn't that simple enough? Have you been saved? And tell people you're saved. Tell them how you got saved. That's all. That's what it is. That's what soul winning is. Don't worry about books. Don't worry about study courses. You just go out and tell the people. That's all you have to do. Just tell them what God has done for you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. But we're failing. And because of our failure last year in America, 3,500 churches closed completely. And they've been doing that for years, about the same number. And here's something astounding to all of us. We have fewer churches in America tonight than we had 20 years ago. That's hard to believe. But fewer churches. More are dying every year. And we seem to pass it by and say nothing. The world outside is growing. Sin, wickedness is abounding. Thousands and millions turning to sin. 2 million couples living together without marriage. And I go on. 200,000 young people on the streets of New York City. 200,000 of them without homes, without a way. They live in garages, service stations, bus stations, old tenement house, anywhere they can. 200,000 of them, all of them between 13 and 18 years of age. Now, on and on I could go. And the tragedy of the hour is this. 400 churches last year took the bankrupt law in 1 year. in one single year. And these are all tragic things that are taking place. And all of this should cause us to pray and seek the face of God. Now, I want to give you a simple outline. Number one, every preacher is a watchman. He said to Ezekiel, he said, you're to watch. So thou, son of man, I've set thee a watchman under the house of Israel. And he set us to be watchmen under the souls around us. And we're to tell people of Jesus, the blessed Savior, and point them to the Lamb of God. And ye shall be a witness unto me, and a watchman. And the preacher, the pastor of the church, is to be watching. And this, dear pastor, is to preach. And to warn you, and to warn you of hell, and the awfulness of sin, and eternity without God, and all of it. Just keep driving and driving it home. Now, don't blame your preacher. Pray for him. Stand back of him. And love him. And just say, God bless him. Keep on preaching it. Keep on telling us. Repeat the message again and again. You've got to say it over and over again. That's the only way it can be done. And we have to say it. And the preacher must be a watchman. And we must not fail. I was called for a meeting up in the state of Ohio. I was met at the airport by the pastor. He took me to the church. He said, I want you to see it. He said, we have a beautiful new church. And he said, 13 months old. And I got there. And a lovely auditorium seating, maybe 800 or 1,000 people, beautiful building. And a big choir loft and a big baptistry up on the side. I stood on the platform. And I said, Pastor, this is a beautiful church building. I said, let me ask you something. I said, I'm going to be here two nights with you. I said, you've been in this new church 13 months. I said, how many people have been saved and baptized in that beautiful baptistry in the last 13 months since you came here? He said, not very many. I said, well, about how many? So I kind of know what you're doing, what's going on. He said, well, not very many. He turned and walked away. And when he went on about out the side of the building, I turned to the Sunday school superintendent, who was there, a young man. I said, son, did I offend your pastor? He said, I don't know. Well, I said, babe, you can tell me, how many souls have been saved in this church in the last 13 months since you came here to this brand new building? He looked at me and said, Brother Robertson, I shouldn't say it. It may make the pastor angry, but he said, I'm going to anyway. He said, we haven't had one single convert nor one baptism in 13 months since we came here. He said, look up there. In the baptistry, beautiful flowers from the platform way up high. And he said, they're artificial flowers. They were put there the day of the dedication of the church building. They've never been moved. We've never turned the water on to put water in the baptistry. We haven't had a convert. We haven't had a baptism in 13 months. Now, wait a minute. That wasn't the people's fault altogether. But the pastor had failed. He quit giving invitations. He quit preaching for souls. He quit doing the job. And consequently, nobody got saved. I preached on Monday night, many were saved. And Tuesday night, many were saved. They baptized Wednesday for the first time in 13 months. But they were not doing a thing. It's the business of the preacher. And he's to be at the job all the time. Every preacher is to be a watchman. And to be doing everything he can to appoint people to the Lamb of God. I had a call to a church up in the state of New York in the big city, and I didn't want to go, but he kept insisting, and I said, well, if that's it, maybe I can give some help. The way he talked, I was a little afraid to go. He said, the church is almost dead. We need help. And I said, well, I'm not sure I can help you, but he begged me. I went on. He met me at the airport and took me down to the church, and I got a strange introduction to the whole thing. We stood in front of the building. He said, this building costs so many millions of dollars. It's all paid for. He said, we have many hundreds of thousands in the bank. He said, we have more money than what to do with. I can tell him what to do with it. But he said, we have all the money. That's not it. We have in the church 37 millionaires. They give generously. That's not the problem. But he said, we're dead. We're totally and helplessly dead. He said, Brother Robertson, help me. Help me any way you can. We walked in the building. It was church time. And went around to the back of it and started down the hallway. Beautiful hallway, lovely carpets, lovely painted walls, lovely every bit. And came to his office. And of the office door, his name was on there. And beside of the door stood a man. And this man, dressed in a nice suit of clothes, bowed to me. And I bowed back to him. I don't know why. But we bowed and he opened the door. We stepped inside. The pastor's office was a room almost as big as your church right here. And here's a big desk right in the center of it, lovely, and books everywhere. The pastor's office in this sumptuous, expensive church. And I walked inside. The man came in with us and went over to the side. And there was a long rack there on the side holding about 15 to 20 robes. He pulled off one. He said, Pastor, here's the one you wear tonight. And the pastor, without a word, put on the robe, a beautiful gray robe. And he closed it down the front and stood there. He turned to me and said, Brother Robertson, what color robe do you want to wear? I said, I'm going to wear the one I got on. The same one. He said, you're not going to wear a robe? I said, no, sir. I said, I never have done so to preach. I'm going to preach in my suit of clothes, and I'll just go on like I am. Well, he said, if you feel that way, I'll take mine off. He took it off. We started down the hallway. He said, this is the first time in 25 years, the first time I walked in my pulpit without a robe on. He said, I said, sir, you come on. It won't hurt you at all. And you'll find it works out fine. And got in the building. Inside the auditorium, seat over 2,000 people. Downstairs, and the big horseshoe balcony come around and was packed and jammed with the folks. They had advertised my coming. And the people wanted to be there, and they were there. And walked in the platform, and they will forget, up on the platform, and as they did so lovely, a pipe organ playing, not electric organ, but a pipe organ, and beautiful music, and I stepped on the platform, and when it did, I looked back in the choir loft, and there sat four people, two men and two ladies. I said, Pastor, who's that? He said, that's the choir. I said, all four of them? He said, all four of them. He said, they're paid, highly paid. They sang two songs Sunday morning and two Sunday night. That's all they have to do. They receive full-time salaries from the millionaires just to sing four songs per Sunday. That's it. That's all they do. So they can sing, and you'll hear them. And I heard them sing, and they could sing. I didn't understand the words, but they sang something. They hit the high notes for sure, and they loved it. And they came to the second song, finished it up, and I'm sitting there. And when he finished the second song, they turned and walked out the door on the side. I said, hold it, Pastor. I said, where are they going? He said, I have no idea. I said, well, don't they save a church? He said, no, they never have. They haven't heard me preach in 15 years. He said, after every service, they sing the second song and walk out the door. Now, by that time, I got excited. I threw away my notes. I said, Lord, it's time to say something. And I turned loose with the word of God. And I began to preach the word. I could see the pastor needed something. He needed something. And people did. And I gave the message of God to them. I said everything I wanted to say about heaven and hell and the way to be saved and what God wants of us. And gave an invitation. And when I gave an invitation, the people started down the aisle from the balcony down. I said, hold it. Don't come unless you want to be saved. Don't move unless you're coming to Christ. I said, hold it. And they kept on coming. They filled up all the front bench all the way across and had to put them some up here in the empty choir. I went down and dealt with man and said, sir, why have you come? I said, I want to be saved. I said, how old are you? He said, 65. I said, you're a church member? He said, sure, I belong here, been here all my life, but never have been saved. And I want to get saved. I led him to the Lord, happy, happy in the Lord. And about the time the pastor came, he took me on the shoulder. He said, Brother Robertson, what do I do now? I said, sir, get on your knees, witness to these people, tell them about Christ, and win them to save you. He said, I don't know how. I said, take them back in the back. That night, friends, I had the exquisite joy of leading 52 men and women to Christ in one single hour. I mean, they came in that room in tears, 52 of them, and they said, we want to be saved. They said, we've never heard anything like that before, and we've been coming to church on Sunday morning only, you know, and never hearing a thing except a few little comforting words and nothing to stir our hearts, and said, we want to be saved, and led them to the Lord. Next night, others were saved, and these came forward in the church and took the stand for Christ. Now, wait a minute. I'm trying to show you something, that in America, we've gotten away from the plain preaching of the truth of God and declaring the message of our Savior, and God should stir every one of us, and you, dear friends here in Florida, in all of your churches, oh, pray for your pastor, pray for the people, and give the message of Christ, and call upon men to repent, believe, and be saved. Now, every preacher is to be a watchman. That's his job. Secondly, every church is to be a lighthouse. This church is to shine. Pastor, this church must never be hidden. This church must shine, and shine day. Let your light so shine before men, and you're to shine for the glory of God, and do it night and day, and every day to say, this is our job. And as the church, hold high the banner. Don't allow anything to come in, anything to be done here that would not glorify God, and seek in every way you can to appoint men and women to the Lamb of God. Every church is a lighthouse, and let this church shine. And when people in this city want to get saved, somebody gets under a burden for sin and wants to be saved, they should look this way and come to you and say, here, Pastor, I want to be saved. I've heard about your church. I know what you're doing, and I want to come to the Savior. I want you to help me. Now, you're to say, this is the job that God has given unto us. I got saved at 14, called to preach at 18. I was licensed to preach at 18, and I was ordained at 20, and had my first church in Memphis, Tennessee at 20. Took an old, beautiful church organized in 1860 and through the Civil War days, and the building built about that same time. And I came on the edge of Memphis, Tennessee, a small church, and I began to work there. Just a handful of people. But I said, Lord, help me. I was just a boy preacher, a single boy preacher. Didn't know which way to go except just to preach the word of God. And I began declaring the message of Christ. And people started getting saved in that old church, beautiful old church. The first time I baptized in my life, baptized 27 converts, the first time in my whole life. And I went on from there to baptize many hundreds and thousands throughout these years. But I said, I want my church to be evangelistic. And I began giving an invitation every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, every Wednesday evening in that little church. And every week people got saved and they kept on coming. For 1 year it did that and then moved on to another work after that time. But I said, Lord, this is it. I did the same thing in Highland Park when I came there in 1942. And for 40 years and 6 months, I gave an invitation every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night for all of that time. And somebody responded to every invitation except one Sunday night out of 40 years and 6 months. Every Sunday morning, every Wednesday night, and we missed only one Sunday night when no one was saved, no one came forward in the church. Wait a minute. That's because we challenged the entire church to be soul winners and to move out, knock on doors, and get the lost there and to bring them to the Savior. And it can be done. It can be done. And God will use you. I said, I want my church to be evangelistic. And second, I said, I want my church to be generous. I began that way back there when I had nothing at all and didn't expect anything from the people. They said, every member ought to be a tither. Every Christian ought to tithe and ought to go beyond the tithe and trust God. Then I said, number three, I want my church to be missionary. Ah, listen, my friend, missions is close to the heart of God. Read your Great Commission, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts. There it is, in five times repeated. The Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you're to go and to give the gospel. And this is it. And if you'll stay in God's business, God will give you his blessing. Some people never could believe that. I proved that in Highland Park in Chattanooga, Tennessee. In the last years of my ministry there, in these 40 years and all, in the last year, we were giving 58% of every offering to missions. 58% of every offering. We supported 565 missionaries around the world. And the more we gave, the more God gave to us. And every bill paid, every building paid for, the auditorium paid for, the Sunday school, everything paid for. And God supplied it all. But we were emphasizing missions and trusting God to supply every need that we might have. And God will do it. Now, every church needs to be a lighthouse. And you're to be shining in this beautiful church of yours, in this fine location God has given you. Then I pray that your church will shine as never before and reach out and let people know you're here. Don't hide your light. Let your light shine and let the church be a beacon to point them to the Savior. Number two. Number three, every Christian is to be a watchman. Every preacher is to be a watchman. Every church be a lighthouse. And every Christian is to be a soul winner, is to be a watchman for Christ. The big question coming to all of us all the way through the Word of God, we find it repeated many different ways. Am I my brother's keeper? And my dear friend, you are. You have responsibility. No man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. And the book said, destroy not with thy meat him for whom Christ died. And you're the soul of every day that others appoint to the Savior. I care not who you may be, what your income may be, what your life may be. You're to be living in such a way every day that you live in such a way that people can see Christ in you. And your life is to point them to the Lamb of God. You see, there's something vitally wrong when a little woman comes up in front of the church like she did in our place. And I said to her one day, she said, I want you to pray for my husband. I said, what's the matter with you? She said, well, I don't know whether you saved or lost. I said, how long have you been married? She said, 35 years. I said, you don't know whether you saved or lost after 35 years? I said, something wrong with him, sure, and a whole lot wrong with you, too. And she was saying she was saved, you see. Want me to pray for him. 35 years. No. You live in such a way that people know who you are. Live in such a way that they know that you belong to the Savior. Live in such a way that your testimony is true and accurate and powerful until people see you and know what you are and understand your life and it can be done. You let God have his way with you. Now, every Christian is to be a watchman. Now, how can we best do the job? How can we best watch? How can we be what God wants to be? Number one, by prayer. Oh, the importance of prayer. My dear friend, God answers prayer. Amen? If he shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Pray without ceasing, said the apostle. Ask and seek and knock, said Jesus. And we're to pray and seek his faith and pray for loved ones. And tonight before you leave here, I'd be happy if you'd take a moment and take a little piece of paper and a pencil or pen and write down the names of people for whom you're concerned. And hand that to me. I want to join with you in prayer for your loved ones. And I'll take the list tonight. My wife and I will read them one by one, and we'll pray for them before we retire tonight. And pray for your loved ones. And I'll join with you in prayer tonight to pray for them. But you've got to pray. And if you want to be a soul winner, then you've got to pray and seek the face of God. And God answers prayer. I know that many of you know the name of Hyman Appleman, the Jewish preacher, don't you? Remember him? Dr. Hyman Appleman? A great man of God. A man of prayer. They were having a citywide meeting in Bessemer, Alabama. That's on the edge of Birmingham, a steel city. And they came to me and said, Brother Roberts, can you suggest someone to come and hold this meeting? And I said, yes, I can. I suggest Hyman Appleman. They got him, and he came. He began Monday night, packed the house, great big auditorium, packed it from, to the doors, and many got saved. Same happened Tuesday night. On Wednesday, three men came to see me, three pastors from Bessemer. They were on the committee to get him. They came to me. They said, Brother Robertson, this man, Hyman Appleman, is a great preacher, and you recommend him, and we're glad he's here. But we don't like his invitation. If you recall, old Hyman had an invitation. If you're lost, he'd have him raise a hand. If you have any interest at all, would you stand to your feet? If you're not joking, you come down the front. He knew how to get them. He knew how to invite people, and many were saved in his meetings. And they said, we don't like the invitation. We'd rather sing a simple invitation song. If no one comes, let them go home. And don't burden the people like he does. And they said, we want you to go and talk to him. You go and tell him that we'd like to change the invitation. I said, excuse me, I'm not going to tell you anything. I said, you tell him yourself. I wouldn't have told Hyman anything. And they said, we will. So let me. They drove back to Bessemer and went to the hotel. They walked down the hotel hallway and came to this room. And when they got there, they found the door open just about an inch. And they heard voices from the inside. They said, he's got company, so we'll wait for him. They stood out in the hallway. They stood in the hallway and waited, and the voice kept on. And they waited and waited and said, well, we'll wait. We'll go in a few minutes. But 30 minutes went by, and finally said, well, he's not getting through this company, so let's just step in the room and let him know we're here, and then we'll tell him why we're here about the invitation. We'd like the invitation, and we'll do that. So they stepped and pushed it open, and when they did, they discovered old Hyman down his knees, down the floor, had his hands up in the air, holding a great big overstuffed chair like hotel room used to have years ago, a big chair in his arm. And his eyes were closed, and perspiration rolling down his face, and he was crying out unto God for people to be saved, and praying for the churches, and just burdened. Oh, how he prayed, and apparently bent on his knees like that 30 minutes. Why he held the chair up there, I don't know. That's not my business, but he was doing it. And three men stood there and watched him for a moment, and they backed out of there. They came back to Fairfield, Alabama, and saw me. He said, Brother Robertson, you're right. We're not going to tell the Jew anything. They didn't. Are you listening? Hyman preached two solid weeks. Hundreds were saved in the only revival Bessemer's ever had in history. I said, hundreds saved because a man prayed and believed God. Let me challenge you folks here tonight to pray. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your church. Pray for the work. Pray for the finances you need. Pray for all things. Pray for souls to be saved and go after soul. But believe God and pray and let God use you. And you can put out a light by your prayers. You can make this whole countryside conscious of your church and what you're doing and what you want to do by simply praying and waiting upon God. God answers prayer. I preached 11 weeks one time in Birmingham in a tent. I mentioned that this morning. Every night for 11 weeks in a great big tent. I finished up on Sunday night. On Monday morning, got in the car to drive to Slaughter's, Kentucky for a revival. I never had been there in my life. But I finished my tent meetings. I had the tent put away on Monday. I got in the car to drive. I drove from Birmingham to Slaughter's, Kentucky. I got that little town, less than 1,000 people in it. Some of you Kentuckians may know where it is. And I got in the town and went to the church. And we got to the church, an old country church on the side of the street. And I'd have waited until the pastor got there. When he came, I never had met him, but I got to talk to him a little bit, and we went inside. That night in the service, there were exactly 17 people present, counting myself and the pastor. 17 of us. I came out of a tent seating over 2,000 people. It was full every night. And a big citywide meeting just moving on. And now in a little place, and 17 people there, just 17. And I thought, boy, this is going some. I said, man, Lord, what am I doing? But I preached the best I could and finished up. The end of the service, I said, "Pastor, if you don't mind, I'd like to get to my room. I'm tired. I've been going for weeks and weeks, and I've been driving all day long in my car to get here to you, and I'd like to have my bed now so I can sleep and rest and be ready for tomorrow." He said, "Good, come with me." I got in my car and followed him. We left the little town, went out on the country road. He stopped his car after a while and said, "You'll be staying here." I looked over the little house on the side of the road. Lamp was burning in the window. It was August and hot weather. A lamp burning, a coal oil lamp, not electric light, but coal oil lamp. And I went up, he knocked on the door. A little lady came to the door, and he said, "Miss So-and-so," a lady between 75 and 80. He said, "Brother Robertson is here. He's going to stay with you now for 10 days in this meeting. And are you ready for him?" She said, "Oh, yes, come in." And I stepped inside. He left. I got inside. The front room was hot, and the husband, about the same age as his wife, was sitting next to a table with a big Bible on his knees, and the coal oil lamp up there on the table. And I met him and talked to him a moment. She said, "Would you like to see your room?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, I would. I'm so tired." I said, "I want to get some rest." She said, "Come this way." And led me out of that little living room into a bedroom on the side. When I got in that tiny bedroom, there was a cot over to one side to sleep on, a chest of drawers over here, and on the chest of drawers was a basin, a big glass water basin with a pitcher in it. You've seen that, a pitcher with water in it. Now, that meant that's where you take your bath. That's the only bathroom I had. And the rest of it down the hill somewhere. And I stood there, and she said, "Now, I hope this will be all right." I said, "Yes, ma'am, this will be fine. God bless you and thank you." And she walked out. When she was gone, I stood there, honestly. I was so discouraged. I'd been working hard, was tired. I felt like I'd done my best. And here I am in a place without even a bathroom, no conveniences at all, not even electric lights. And hot as could be, no air conditioning, no fans, and the room was just like an oven. And I stood in the middle of there and dressed just like I'm dressed now, and I had my two suitcases on the floor, and I said, "Lord, I believe I'll just get in my car and drive off. Let the preacher have it. 17 people there tonight. They don't seem to care. What am I doing here?" And while I stood there worried and about to give the whole thing up and walk out, came and knocked on the door. Went to the door. There stood the little lady. She said, "Brother Robertson, in our home, before we retire every night, we read the Bible and pray. We've done this now for more than 50 years. We never miss a night. And we read the Bible and pray together. Would you like to join with us?" Well, I said, "Yes, ma'am." I wasn't too happy. But I reached over and got my Bible, walked in the living room. There sat the husband, had the Bible on his knees, and she sat on his side, and he began to read. Oh, how he read. He read from the Word of God. You couldn't miss a word of it. Boy, it was great, great. He read the Bible. And he said, "Now we'll pray." And he got out of his chair painfully and got down on his knees beside his chair. And she up by her chair, and I knelt also, and he began to pray. Here's how he prayed. He said, "Dear Lord, I've lived here in this house more than 50 years. I've been in this town for longer than that. And Lord, I've never seen a revival. Dear Lord, I want to see one revival before I die. I want to see people saved. I want to see a town moved. I want to see our church filled. I want to see something happen." And he poured out his heart, and he prayed and prayed and prayed. And he kept on praying, "Oh God, send revival. I'm praying, dear Lord, that you'll give us a revival." When he finished praying, she started praying. She prayed the same way. And boy, she said, "Lord, send a revival. We're ready. We're ready. I've been waiting for it for years and years. And Lord, we're about ready to go home now. And we'll leave this world a little while. And before we leave, we want to see one big revival and see our neighbors saved and friends saved around us and the whole town changed and the churches changed. And oh, God, send a revival." She poured out her heart. And while she prayed, God spoke to me. I said, "Lord, I'll stay. I'll do everything I can." And when I came to pray, I prayed and told God what I'd do. And my dear friends, I did say, and by Wednesday night, the church was packed and jammed. By Thursday and Friday, we had them sitting outside in the yard. Didn't have room inside. Opened up the windows and doors. They could hear through the windows. And the place packed in. They drove buses and trucks and cars and wagons, horse and wagon there from all of that countryside and filled up that place. Every service station closed down. Every store closed down. The whole town and around the whole county. And that place just transformed. And hundreds were saved. And they came. Wait a minute. It wasn't my preaching. It was the praying of that little couple. A praying of that little couple who were humble enough to get out and pray and say, "Oh God, we waited all these years. We want to see a revival. Lord, send a revival." And they saw it. And I never will forget it. And I stood back in awe Oh, I couldn't give an answer to any of it. I couldn't at all. There was no way. No advertising. Didn't do a thing but just preach and work. And God answered and sent the crowds in and just packed it to overflowing with people saved. Yards filled with folks down the knees praying for salvation and just everything. And God working. My dear friend, this is it. We've got to pray and seek the face of God. And if you want to be used of God in your city, in your church, in your town, in any place at all, you say, oh, God, use me. Put your hand on me and let me be a good witness for my Savior. I want to be my best for Him. First, we need prayer. Second, we need to live for Christ. Live for Christ. I quoted a moment ago, no one lives to himself, no one dies to himself. You've got an influence, you've got a power, and you've got to so live. Let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. You've got to be living right. And if you want your light to shine, if you're going to reach out to others around you, if you're going to be a proper watchman, then you've got to so live that they can see Christ in you. It's so necessary. I preached down in your state, another part of it. And a man that asked me to come for the meeting on Thursday and Friday, and he met at the airport on Thursday, took me in town. He said, Brother Robertson, ordinarily we put all of our speakers in a motel or hotel, but he said, if you don't mind, would you stay in a home? And he said, the lady is a member of our church, saved member of our church. We have two sons, they're saved, but the husband, we can't do a thing with him. He's a good man, but he's makes money, got a big store, three stores, and he will not talk about Christ or religion or come to church at all. And he said, would you stay there? Maybe you can talk to him. I said, sure, if you want me to. They put me there. Had a beautiful apartment, lovely place. The home was on Lake Shore, a magnificent home. I preached on Thursday night. I preached on separation from the world, living for Christ, turning your life over to Him completely, entirely, living for Him, and letting God use you. You better check your life, my friend. Maybe God's not using you because you're compromising with the world. Maybe you're not living as you ought to live. You're not straight. You're not living the Christ-like life. And I preached it that night. And at the end of the service, many came forward to say they want to rededicate their lives and live separated lives and be soul winners. And they stood there around the front. And I didn't know it, but the lady in whose home I was staying came forward. That was on Thursday night. On Friday, she went uptown and resigned her membership and everything in town. Every club, every lodge, every organization got out of the law. She belonged to the country club. Rich people, where they serve the cocktails and strong drink. And she got out of all of it. When she finished all, she resigned everything except membership in the Baptist church. And when she finished all, she walked down to her pastor's, to her husband's office, said, husband, you get mad at me, but said, I resigned everything in town. We've been married now 25 years. You're lost, you're going to hell. I've done the best I can, but I failed. And I want you to know that I'm taking the blame. I've been living in a compromising way. I've been compromised with the world. Been trying to make favor. I've resigned everything in town except membership in the church. That's all. I want you to be saved. He got mad. He said, you get back and join those things. We need the business. We need the contacts. And you get back with them. She said, no, sir. I'm going to live for Christ. That's all of it. I made up mine. That was on Friday. On Friday night, I preached again. And Saturday morning, I started to leave the building, the home, to go to the airport to get my plane to come home. And when I came out of my room, into the living room, there stood this wife. She was standing there crying. And she said, I guess you know what I've done. I said, yes, I heard something about it. Said, I mean business. Said, I want my husband to be saved. I don't care what it costs. Don't care what it takes. He's going to hell. He's lost. He despised the Lord. He's turned away from God every time anybody's spoken to him. I want him to be saved. And she kept on talking. And while she talked, a car was out front with a horn blowing for me to go to the airport. And I was getting ready to leave. But the front door opened. In walked a man, the husband. I'd met him at all. He'd been hiding from me, dodging me altogether. And when he walked in the front door, he walked over to me, put out his hand. He said, Dr. Robertson, I thought I'd come and take you goodbye. He hadn't told me hello yet. And he said, I thought they'd come and say goodbye. And I shook hands with him. And when I got his hand, I said, sir, that's interesting. We were just talking about you. I said, you're not saved. He said, no, I don't care anything about religion. He said, she can have the religion. I want to make money. He said, I'm for making money. I said, but sir, you're lost. You're going to hell. He said, that old-fashioned stuff. I don't take any of that. And I said, but sir, this is a miserable life to live without any hope and without peace in your heart. You need Jesus. I did everything I could, said all I could. He said, no, I don't want any of that stuff at all. I said, won't you surrender to the Lord? He said, no, sir, no, sir. I won't do it. Then I said, well, I'll tell you what, I've got to go. Got a car waiting for me out here. But I said, would you promise to go to church on Sunday? Oh, he said, man, no, I never go to church. I wouldn't go to church for anybody. And he said, I don't care. I don't care a thing about churches. I don't like preachers. I don't like any of them. I'm not going near a church. Then I did a foolish thing. I put on my two suitcases. I get ready to leave. Put on my two suitcases. Walked over and sat down in the chair. I said, you know, sir, I was sitting here and made a promise to me to go to church. I could have been sitting there forever. That rascal. And he was mean looking. And looked at me as if to say, I don't care what you do. I said, I'll just stay here until you promise me to go to church. And I sat there a little while. In a moment, he got a big smile on his face, the kind you know you get in the Carnegie course, huh? And the Kiwanis Club and so forth. Big smile. He was that preacher, you win. I go to church Sunday morning, one time only, but never again. And I shook his hand and said, I'm praying for you, and walked out. I went on home, preached all day Sunday. Sunday night, went to bed. Monday morning at 5 o'clock, came a ring of the doorbell, went to the door. There stood a Western Union boy, a member of our church, and had in his hand an envelope. And holding it there in his hand, he said, I've got a message for you here. And he was smiling, which meant he read it already. And he said, I got a little message for you here. And he put it in my hand and rushed out and got in his car and drove off. I tore it open. It read like this: praise God with us. My husband was saved at the 11 o'clock service Sunday morning. That man living for Christ today. Have you got it? He's living for Jesus. But it happened when the wife got right. When she meant business and said, I want to be right with God. Then God began to use her and stirred his heart and brought him to the Savior. So I say, pray and live for Christ. And then the final thing, my dear friend, we must witness to others. A witness is one who tells what he knows. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now you witness to people and witness and tell them of Christ. I'm here tonight in this service, and I'm so happy. I rejoice. I preach every day somewhere, but I never get tired. I love to do it. I thank God for it. But I'm here because of a little lady, a book over there, the 140 plus, thank you, sir. A little lady named Mrs. Halls, Mrs. Daisy Halls, a dear little lady in the Sunday school class, pointed me to the Savior. Not a preacher, not an evangelist, but just a little lady Sunday school teacher. There's the picture. And I got saved. Now, wait a minute. That's the power. Here's the interesting thing. Watch now. That not a soul in this building tonight who is not here because of someone else. Mother, father, son, daughter, neighbor, friend, somebody, that's right. God uses people, that's God's way. And we're to be witnesses for him. And God uses us to point people to the Savior. And we say, dear Lord, I want to be a good witness. I'm here again tonight because of a man that I don't know his name. I saw him one time only. I finished a meeting in Dale, Indiana. I got in my car to drive home back to Louisville, Kentucky, from Dale, Indiana. I was driving on, the rain's falling hard, the highway was slick, and turned my radio on, and the radio said we may have to close the 26th Street Bridge over the Ohio River in a short time because of floodwaters, and that was where I had to cross to get home. So I stepped on the gas. I let the car go. I said, I've got to get there, and I stepped on the gas. And all of a sudden, right in front of me, stepped a man in the middle of the highway. Had a long black raincoat shining with the rain falling on it. In one hand, a flashlight, a lantern, and waving both of them like a madman. Up and down, just like that. Right in the middle of the highway. I stepped on the brakes of that old Pontiac. It began to shift around from side to side and skid on the highway. This man jumped over the ditch and got a place of safety. And the car came to stop with a noise. Shh. And when it stopped, the man came out of the ditch and walked over to me and lowered the window. He said, sir, it's a good thing you stopped. I said, what do you mean? He said, look ahead of you. And out ahead of me was nothing but water. He said, that's the White River. The White River Bridge that you were going to cross is covered by 25 feet of floodwaters. 25 feet. He said, if you hadn't stopped, I couldn't have rescued you. He said, but I'm standing here to stop people and to tell them to stop and to be safe. And he said, I'm staying here all night long. I said, who pays you? He said, no one. He said, I'm staying here because I love people. I witnessed him and said he was saved. But sat in the middle of a highway. Now, if that man hadn't been there, if he had not been there, I would have plunged into all of that water. I'm positive I could not have gotten out. I'm not that good a swimmer, nor could have gotten out of my car, perhaps, under the weight of the water, plunging into all of that water. But that man standing there, I owe him something. I didn't get his name. I talked to him. But didn't get his name. But I never will forget that time. I'm thanking God. And you're here tonight because others have spoken to you. And others have done kindness for you. And God has used them. And you're here tonight Now, have you given your soul to Jesus? Have you surrendered your life to him? Then do so tonight and say, dear Lord, I give my best of you now, and you be a witness for Christ, my Christian friend. In the city of Chattanooga on the Cameron Hillside, now called the Golden Gateway, but back in the old days, hill covered with houses on the west side of the city, a little family, the Case family, one morning before 5 o'clock, maybe near to four o'clock, the boy got up, got out of bed and dressed, named Dallas Case. He walked down the street to a friend's house and got him up and helped him dress, and the two of them walked down through town. They came down in town to Cherry Street. And on Cherry Street, they discovered a car that had been left there. They took their tools, got inside, began to work on it, made it run. They stole the car. They drove out of the downtown section of Chattanooga to Rossville Boulevard. Rossville and Chattanooga joined together, Chattanooga, Tennessee, and Rossville, Georgia. And they drove out Rossville Boulevard. They stopped at a certain place. They got out of the car. They put tools in their pockets. The two boys, 17 years of age, walked down the street. They came to a drive-in restaurant. They had been there before, knew all about it. It was still pitch dark. They took their tools and opened up a window and got inside. When they got inside, they went to the pinball machines, money machines of every kind, began stealing everything they had. They opened them up. They poured the money out. And as they did so, one of the boys made a little mistake, and the instrument he was handling struck some metal, made a clicking sound. And when it made that sound, the owner of that drive-in woke up in the back room, and he came to the door. He looked out. He saw across the building, his building of the restaurant, silhouette against the window, the form of a man. And he reached back to his table next to his bed and picked up a .38 revolver. And he stood there at the door and took careful aim and pulled the trigger. And when he did, Dallas Case dropped dead, shot through the heart. Dr. Campbell said he didn't live even 5 seconds. It was such a straight shot of that man through the heart. The other boy jumped out the window and escaped for a while. He's behind the bars of a Nashville penitentiary tonight, as far as I know. But Dallas was dead. That happened before daylight. I went on to my work in Chattanooga that morning in the church and school. I came back at noon to have lunch with my wife. We lived on Bailey Avenue. And we're sitting there having lunch when I saw a little man walk up the street. He came up the front door and knocked on the door. I went to the door. He said, my name is Clarence Case. My boy got killed this morning. Would you have the funeral service? I said, Mr. Case, I surely would do anything I can. Would you come in? And I said, tell me what happened. He told me just what I told you. His boy left home, got a friend, went out and robbed this place, was shot and killed. He said, if you will, his body's at the Bryan Funeral Home. And he said, if you'll have the service. He arranged the service to be a day after that day, 2 days away in the chapel of our church. I went to see the wife and the children, talked and prayed with them. I talked to Mr. Case. Mr. Case said this. He said, Brother Robertson, I'm a saved man, but I'm away from God. I'm away from God. I'm miserable. He said, I quit reading my Bible and praying. I don't go to church. He said, yet I know I was saved one day, but I've gotten away from God. A miserable man. And the time for the service came. In the chapel of our church, seats about 500 people. It was packed and jammed. I gave the message, and that day, 11 men and young men stood to their feet accepting Christ as Savior. One was the deputy sheriff of the county. But 11 men stood up. The body of Dallas was here. I finished the message, walked back to the door. They brought the casket back. They opened it up. I saw the people come by and view the body of that 70-year-old boy who had been shot and killed in the drive-in. And the crowd suddenly stopped. I looked up. There stood Mr. D.Y. Copeland. Mr. Copeland ran the Shell service station, one of them, in Chattanooga. And he stood there looking. He said, Brother Robertson, do you know who killed that boy? I started to say, yes, the man in the drive-in. I held back. He said, I did. I didn't say anything. He said, I've been going by that boy's home every day for the past 2 weeks. I've seen him playing in the yard, playing ball in the yard with the other fellows. And every day I'd say, I better stop and talk to him. But I didn't do it. Every day I thought about it, and I passed on by. He said, I feel that I'm guilty of that boy's death because I did not witness to him and tell him about Jesus. And he walked on by. The crowds came on by. Young people of the high school came. They were crying. And finally, they closed the doors. Then the family came. I saw Mrs. Case come back and bend over and kiss the face of her son, tears falling. I saw the brothers and sisters come and touch his hands, and some of them kissed him also. They sat on the back of the casket. The last one down the aisle was Mr. Case. He walked slowly, a little man. He walked all the way back to the back, And when he got back to the door, he stopped a few feet away from the casket. He looked at me. He said, "Brother Robertson, you know who killed my boy?" I knew then to say nothing. He said, "I did." And he pulled a newspaper out of his pocket. He said, "The newspaper said the boy was killed by a man in the drive-in, shot him." He said, "That's a lie. I killed my own son. My boy is now in hell." He was not saved. I never read the Bible to him, never prayed with him, never said a word about Christ, never brought him to Sunday school. He said, "My boy is now in hell." And he said, "I sent him there. I killed my boy. He's now in hell." I couldn't do a thing but take Mr. Case by the arm and lead him around to see with his wife and family. Then I watched as they closed the casket, put it in the hearse, and we drove to South Pittsburgh, 37 miles from Chattanooga. They left the highway and went up on the side of the hill and took the casket of that boy and put it in that poorly made grave by the neighbors who came in and put it there. I watched them as they covered it up and put the flowers on the top of it. I walked back to my car and saw Mr. and Ms. Case go back with the tears falling, and they've never smiled again. And the whole situation. This actually happened. But the other night, the thing that struck me when I drove through that town at midnight, a black, dark midnight in that little town, and the memories came back to me. If that boy died without Christ, if he did, he went to hell. If he died without Christ, he'll be in hell forever. 1,000 years, 10,000, 100,000, forever and forever he's lost. That thing shook me. And I said, "Oh, God, think of it. It's not just saying a man's lost. That's not it. But when he's lost without Christ and lost forever and forever suffering in hell, as the Bible plainly says, heaven's everlasting, hell's everlasting, and without Christ in hell." That's the thing we're to get to, my friend. People must be pointed to the Savior. We must do our best to win them to the Lord and tell them of Jesus. Let's bow our heads, please.